For Jesus, the road to the cross was both long and short. The road to the cross began at his birth, where he was becoming the righteousness of God in our place. And so in that sense, it took over 30 years for him to reach the cross. But what we've been focusing on as a church the last 4 weeks has been the final 12 hours or so. A road that once he got on it, it went so quick. On Thursday night, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was betrayed and arrested. Then from there, he was put on the road to go see Pilate and King Herod, where they declared there's no basis for a charge against him. And from there, he was quickly put on the road to stand in front of the people, where they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then from there is what we'll focus on today. A very short road. A very short path to get him to the actual cross. So what we're going to do tonight is focus on that walk. Of what happened after Jesus was declared to be guilty and sentenced to be crucified. And from that moment, how he then was taken to the place where he would be crucified, the place where his road to the cross would end. And specifically, what I want to show you tonight is that as we watch him walk that path, that road, that final piece of the road, he walks it with other people. As we're about to see, there were a large number of people that followed him. But there was one person specifically of whom we're told the name. And so what I want to do for you tonight is invite you to walk along with this person named Simon from Cyrene. And as we see him walking this path of the cross with Jesus, we're going to see Simon's life transformed. And what might happen is the same thing for you as you join him in this walk to the cross. So before we get into Simon's story, what's helpful to know is what has happened to Jesus up to this point. This is Friday morning at about 8 o'clock when Jesus is beginning his walk to the cross. What happened the night before was crazy. And by this time, Jesus is physically exhausted. And we know that because he has not slept all day. It went from Thursday evening with his disciples for that Passover meal, straight to being arrested, being put on trial, and he has not slept. He's physically exhausted. And we also know he's emotionally exhausted by this time. In that garden, he was pouring his heart out to God, saying, "Please let this cup pass from me if it is your will, Father." He was sweating drips of blood. And after that, he was put on trial. He was falsely accused. His heart was exhausted. And in addition to that, by the time we get to Friday morning at 8 o'clock, Jesus has been physically abused. His body has been beaten up, both by the religious leaders and by Pilate. And then he was flogged, which we won't get into all the gruesome details, but what we can safely say is that a significant amount of blood has been lost. And so here he is on his road to the cross, one last leg of his journey, completely physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted, and also spiritually, physically abused. Now, what was tradition back then and what the Apostle John tells us in his account of Jesus' death is that Jesus actually carried his cross for part of that journey. That was customary as a way to humiliate the person that was ultimately going to be crucified on it. So John records Jesus began with at least that crossbar of the cross on his back. But it seems he didn't last long. It seems that the physical exhaustion had set in and he was physically unable to carry it. And with the Roman guards not being patient and knowing that they had things to do, they found an opportunity to have someone else carry it for him. And that person's name is Simon. We'll pick it up in Luke chapter 23. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Here's Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa, just off the Mediterranean Sea. So Simon was from out of town. Most likely, we can safely say, visiting Jerusalem because of the Passover. He had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb. And now, as he's coming in from the country, he's going on an unexpected adventure. Here, the Roman guards have realized Jesus is in no condition to carry this cross to where he needs to carry it, and they don't want to carry it for him. And so they do what the Roman soldiers were allowed to do: seize a citizen and make them carry their load for up to 1 mile. And so for Simon, that load was a cross. And the journey, the destination, was the place where Jesus would be crucified. But it's worth noting, they didn't just send him as a courier. Here, take this to this location. There will be Roman guards waiting for you. But they made him follow behind Jesus, watching every step. Just picture what you would see if you had been walking behind Jesus that day. What would you see? You would see a man who has been physically abused, a man who has been beaten and whipped and flogged. And yet what Simon saw was not a normal criminal that was about to be crucified. For Simon, there was something different. And we're going to see two different groups of people that interacted with Jesus as Simon walked behind him. And somewhere in the mix of this day, something changed for Simon. And the reason I can tell you that, this is the only time in Scripture that we see Simon's name come up, Simon from Cyrene. But what Mark records is that Simon had two sons, and Mark actually lists their names. And just a side note, that there's only a couple of reasons why the biblical writers would share the names of people that they talk about. One is because they're a big part of the story and you need to know who they are for something that's going to happen in the future. That's not the case with Simon, because this is the only time he shows up and his sons never do anything in the Bible. But the other reason, they often bring up a name of someone that they're talking about, is because that name would have been familiar for people in the first century. People in the first century would have known Simon. They would have known his two sons. So what we can safely say is that by mentioning his name, Simon was a follower of Jesus long after he finished carrying his cross. So let's see what Simon saw as he followed Jesus, and see what was so interesting about this day when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. One of the first things, according to the Bible writers, that Simon would have noticed as he's following Jesus is that there were women following along doing something that got everyone's attention. A large number of people followed him, followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. This is more than just a sadness, we're sorry that this is happening, but the wailing word specifically suggests that this was a loud ordeal. They were letting it be known that what was happening to Jesus was not okay. We don't know exactly who these women were, but they were mourning for him. And should they not have? Just picture this from our perspective, from what we know, and they only knew a small amount of it. From what we can see, here is God in flesh, God dwelling among us. And the best idea we as mankind could come up with is that, hey, when it comes to God with us, the best thing that we should do is put him to death. We should execute him. And so of all the things in the world that we should mourn and grieve and wail, this was it. The women were doing what all of us should be doing. which makes Jesus' response to them very interesting. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And for them, he specifically said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because in Jerusalem, things were about to get really bad. The city was going to be destroyed, and the method of its destruction would not be quick. It would be painful and slow. And Jesus would go on to say, you better hope you don't have kids, because they will suffer too. And so even in his moment of deepest suffering and deepest distress, Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for the destruction, for the things that will happen to you. And what if Jesus would say the same thing to me and to you? I imagine a good number of people on Good Friday have some sadness. In a sense, we're mourning, because it's not just that an innocent man was put on a cross, but we recognize from our perspective that the thing that put him on the cross was our sin. So should we not mourn? Should we not grieve? In a sense, yes. But in a sense, Jesus would turn to you the same he did for them and say, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. And you might wonder, well, what should we weep about? What would Jesus have us mourn over? And one thing that he might have you mourn over is maybe something you can't even see yet. Maybe it's a battle coming up in your life that you have no idea is coming. But the way that you're living your life now means that you will turn to physical solutions for a spiritual battle, and it will not work. And so Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for you, weep for yourselves. I know the trouble that's coming, and you're not in the place to handle it. Or maybe he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because he can see the thing that you're enslaved to. He can see the godless mindset that you might drift into. He can see the sin that you're addicted to. And even though you tell yourself, I can handle it, I can tame it, I can just dig into it when I want it, Jesus knows the truth that you have become a slave to it. And the last thing he wants you to see, or he wants to see, is to see you forfeit to an enemy that he has already beaten. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And in a sense, the whole idea of being mournful for Jesus really doesn't fit the context of what he is doing. And I'll try to explain it like this. When a couple gets engaged, you know, when he asks a question and she says yes, there's celebration, there's happiness, there's joy. But I'll tell you what I've never done. I've never gone up to a guy who just proposed and she said yes. I've never gone up to him and said, man, I'm so sorry that you had to waste all that money getting a ring. If I said that, he would look at me funny, because nobody took the money from him. It's not something he sacrificed. It's something he willingly gave for the woman he loves. And so it was with Jesus. We need not mourn the life that he gave, because he willingly gave it for you, because he loves you. So don't mourn for him. Don't weep for him. Weep for yourself. And adore him for his love for you. As Simon from Cyrene saw this exchange take place, he knew something was different about this Jesus from Nazareth. This was not some criminal being led off to his crucifixion. He had a bigger mission that he was carrying out. Then as they go on, they come across the other group that has an interaction with him. In reality, they've been interacting with him all along, but there is one specific thing that happened that Simon, if he stayed around long enough, he would have recognized and known. When they got to the end of the road, the place where Jesus was going to be placed on a cross, there was one more exchange before he was lifted up. turning to Matthew 27, he writes, they came to a place called Golgotha. And again, since Matthew is an outsider, he translates this Aramaic word so we can understand. He says it means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, the wine mixed with gall apparently was also mixed with some other things, which we can see from the other gospel writers. But Matthew focuses on the most important ingredient in this mixture that they were giving to him, gall. Gall was used as a sedative. It was something that would numb people. It was something that would slow them down and make them feel less of everything. But before you think that they were giving this to Jesus as an act of mercy, just know that it was not to ease his pain. That was not the goal of the gall. The goal of the gall was to make their work easier. See, there's this crazy thing that happens when you try to take a human being and nail them to a cross to kill them. They resist, they move, they squirm, they want to get set free. And so in order to make their jobs easier, they would give these victims wine mixed with gall, a sedative to settle them down, make them feel less, so that they can get them on the cross where they will ultimately die. And when Jesus realizes this is what they are giving to him, he says, no. He keeps saying, no, I don't want this. And people have wondered, why does Jesus refuse to drink it? And there have been some theories out there because scripture doesn't spell it out. But one theory is that the reason he didn't want to drink it is because he had to feel the full weight of our sins as he died on the cross. He didn't want to be numbed in any way. He had to feel it all, to take it all away. And that's true. He had to feel it all. He had to take it all in order to forgive it all. But there's a deeper thing I think explains this even better. You see, Jesus didn't want to get numb. He didn't want to get loopy. He didn't want to get sedated. And the reason for that is because even though his feet were about to be lifted off the ground, his work was not done. He still had work to do, even as he was hanging on a cross. Specifically, he had to say things like, I am thirsty, so that they would lift up some wine vinegar that he could drink, so that scripture would be fulfilled. And there's more. There was more that he had to do from the cross, more work he had to do to be your Savior and mine. And the very first words he spoke on the cross would have lost all of their power and meaning if he had been half asleep or tipsy. And I don't know if I can do these words justice in setting up how profound they are, but just know this. When Jesus said these words that we're about to read, he was completely sober-minded. He was thinking completely clearly. He did not slur his words, and he wasn't speaking half asleep. But rather, as they lifted him up on that cross with sober words and sober mind, he declared this: Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as people watched on, they knew this wasn't a criminal. Later on, the centurion in charge of crucifying him would step back and say, surely this was the Son of God that we just put to death. Father, forgive them. Forgive the Roman soldiers who put me on this cross. They don't know what they're doing. Forget the Jewish people who were my enemies and that they wanted me here. They didn't recognize what they were doing. Forgive Simon who got roped into this whole mess. He didn't know what he was doing. And he declares the same thing over you. Forgive them. Forgive him. And about 6 hours later, he would give to his father not just the request for forgiveness, but he would deliver the payment needed to grant it. And so what Simon saw changed his life. From that day forward, even though he had put the cross down and was under no obligation to stay with Jesus, what we know is that Simon kept following him. While Simon came to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice of his lamb for the Passover, Simon ended up meeting the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And if he were standing up here tonight, and if Simon could talk to you, he would say, I hope you find what I found. That salvation doesn't come from what you give to God. No sacrifice you give can be enough. No good deed can ever measure up to the perfection and righteousness of God. But Simon would say, what I found is hope and peace in the Lamb of God, from God, who became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. I saw it. I heard it. I witnessed it. It changed my life. I pray it changes yours too. Sometimes you might just accidentally find yourself on a path hearing about this guy named Jesus. Sometimes someone might just invite you to church, or you'll come here for the first time not quite knowing the way that God works with you. But what you might just find is what Simon found on that day, a savior. You don't need to weep for him. Admire him for his love for you. In just a moment, we'll have a moment of silence, a moment of darkness, as we contemplate what Jesus was willing to enter into for people like me and you. We don't do it feeling sorry for him. We do it to admire him and his love for us. And as we enter into that moment of silence, maybe it's a good time for you to think through some of the ways you've been searching for God, unable to find him, and rejoice in the fact that God's light has come to you to give you hope and peace. And while tonight ends in darkness, we remember what Jesus promised just weeks before his death, that on the third day, he will rise again. And there is hope. So we'll leave it there for now, and we'll pick it up there on Easter as we celebrate what is to come. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the amazing gift of your Son, Jesus, giving your one and only Son to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We believe his payment was enough for us. We believe that the full weight of our sin and guilt and shame was on him as he suffered and died. And we believe it is only through him that we can be brought back to you. So thank you for your love that we could never deserve and never earn. And I pray that even in the moments of darkness, you would remind us that your light and your forgiveness is with us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.